be seated. Merry Christmas, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Pastor Brandon has already read the text for us. The team and the scripture reading have already led us to where we are headed, actually where we've been sitting. Ultimately, one of the desires was to walk through this section of the text as we move towards Christmas, to remind us that not only are we to persist in Christ for those who believe, but for those who don't know Christ, that they would come to Christ. What a glorious thing that would be during this Christmas season. But then also descending into the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, hoping that this Sunday and the previous ones would be a stern and a good reminder and warning of the brevity of amount of time we have and the urgency to make Christ known, so that not only we could make it to the end and enter his rest by his grace, but also to call others to find rest in him, right? That's why Christ came. Why did he come? Because we were rebellious. And apart from him, there's no life. And here the author's been laying that out for us, and then he'll move in chapter 4 on Sunday, or on the Sunday morning when it's the eve of Christmas. That morning service that we'll share in, we'll just spend some time in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 4 reminding us of the high priest that comes and stands in our stead, who is not another high priest in that line, but a high priest that stands par excellence. No one is like him. He mediates on our behalf, and he has provided not just the sacrifice, but continues to remind us that through him, we are at peace with God. Through Jesus Christ. And so ultimately that's where we're going. That's what the author of Hebrews has been doing. Maybe a little different than what we typically do on a Christmas, when we'll maybe run to one of the gospel texts that will remind us of the enfleshment, right? But I've been your pastor almost 10 years, right? And Christmas comes every year. And so as I was working through the Hebrews section, I was like, hey, we could descend like this. So I had to kind of stay a little bit more regimented than normal, taking some larger chunks than I perhaps normally would do. But I hope it again has been stirring for your heart to be reminded of all that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And so in this section in Hebrews 3, 7 through 19, we have been walking through what I titled Abiding in Christ's Rest. On Sunday morning, Christmas Eve, that text will, well, I titled it Entering into Christ's Rest, right? That's really the invitation that is offered on Christmas, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But abiding in Christ's rest is what we're called to here in our text in chapter 3, verses 17 down through 19. We've been laying out the big idea that together we must hold fast to Jesus, right? It's a collective effort. It's individually responsible, as we'll talk about here in a moment, but there is a corporate benefit, right? You don't have to do it alone. And so here again, he's been reminding us that together we must hold fast to Jesus to enter his rest and not be deceived by the deceitfulness of our sin. That's why the Christ child came. Again, don't just sentimentalize Christmas about a baby born in a manger. There was nothing sentimental or even glamorous about the Christ child coming. There was no room in the inn for him. There was a manger where animals were. Speaking even again of his humility and his willingness to come to those who were rebellious, to not only provide the way through his life, but also through his death, to make the way of salvation. That's what we celebrate. His coming is glorious because of his going to the cross. And his cross work is glorious because through that sacrifice, which he offered up one time, the Father accepted, and all who place their faith in him are given life eternal. So Christmas is glorious. That's why we call it Merry Christmas. That's why we say that phrase, right? It is a joyful time, for God has reconciled through his Son sinners and rebels. And as he has done that, he has not just saved us individually, but as the author of Hebrews is reminding the audience in Hebrews, these early church believers that probably are coming from a Jewish background, that have seen the fullness of Jesus and have been thankful for Judaism, but now seeing the fullness of Christ and the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, 15, they are thankful and grateful, but life has been really hard. Trials have entered. They're on the other side of some really hard hardships. And they're wondering, is it worth following Jesus? And the author here is saying, yes, it is. Because he's the only way you will enter into the rest that God has promised when that day comes. So again, together, we again must hold fast to Jesus to enter his rest and not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And particularly, the author is going to talk about corporate deception, but also individual deception. And he's been using the wilderness wandering as an illustration. We've been laying out in 7 through 11 the first truth of how you and I will continue to hold fast to Christ and be honest about our hearts. We've laid out the truth out of 7 through 11 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who enables genuine believers to assess their hearts daily in the light of Jesus. That's the text. He uses the wilderness wandering and say, don't be like them. Like, all of them went astray, actually, is the text. Like nobody stepped up and said, hey, we're complaining a little bit too much when God has promised and already shown himself to be true. Like, did they not all walk across the Red Sea on dry land? Did they not all see Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots get tossed into the sea? Did they not see God deliver? Did they not hear Miriam and Moses' song? Like, it was like the top of the charts back in that day, right? It was a new song that was written. And it's the whole premise of it. But the end of it is, Miriam says, the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. Like, they literally sang it. So can you imagine what they did for 40 years in the wilderness? You're telling me that when you sing a song here at church, your kids don't go home, and then all week long they're like repeating the song. And at first you think it's cute, and then eventually you're like, oh my word, like, can we pick a different song, right? Like, what do you think they did for 40 years? Like, they didn't have Spotify and iPods and gadgets. And then Moses and Miriam write the song, and they're like engaging in it. And the kids and the different individuals would have sung this song, reminding them of God's power to deliver, not just out of the Exodus, but also through the Red Sea, providing the way of redemption, not only to physically preserve their life, but to take the enemies and to thwart them. And that's the text that they sing about back in the book of Exodus. But here in this text, he's been laying out for us that the only people who will actually assess themselves are the ones who are spirit-born. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, this is a discipline that you will not desire to participate in. If you're a Christian and you know Christ, you must regularly assess yourself in light of God's Word. Don't let your own deception deceive you. Let God's Word do the work. There's a whole generation that has gone before us in the wilderness wandering as the illustration of what it looks like to be individually deceived, but also corporately and collectively deceived, that led to death. If you go out to the wilderness, and if you were able to navigate the desert and the wanderings, that area would be littered with hundreds of thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, if you go down deep enough, that saw God deliver them. But their bodies and their bones are remnants and left behind in the wilderness. So the author here is saying, don't do that. Remember who Jesus is. He'll bring you all the way home. He's the one who's faithful. He's the one who will do that work individually, but he'll actually use the one another's collectively together to continue to point you to Jesus, to enter his rest and deliver you from self-deception. And so the first truth that we've been laying out is the truth that the Spirit enables genuine believers to assess their hearts daily in the light of Jesus. But the second truth is this. Rebellion, listen, church, this is not just for the bygone days. The truth of the text of 12 through 19 is that rebellion is a real danger. So we are to call each other to repentance, and we're to keep close to Jesus, keep close to Christ. If you're sitting here and you're like, Pastor, this isn't really a message for me because I'm not rebellious. Uh-oh. Like, don't be self-deceived. There is a difference between deception and self-deception, isn't there? Deception is like the slick sales guy who tricks you into thinking that you really need something you don't need. Deception is somebody lying to you to try to get them to see their position and getting you to do something that you shouldn't be doing, that is not just a violation against God, but against what you know. You could be deceived by others. What the author here is talking about is not deception. He's talking about self-deception. The person deceiving you, is what the author is saying here in Hebrews. And every single person that can hear my voice, including me, we are in danger of self-deception. And here the author reminds us of this. He's constantly going to tell us this. We can't see what we can't see. It's like so easy a statement, but it's so true. Let me illustrate this for you as I was thinking through it this week. Every Sunday morning, I get up And hanging in the closet is an outfit from my wife. Part of the reason she does it is she cares for me. Part of the reason she does it is because I'm partially colorblind. The bigger reason she does it is because even if I wasn't colorblind, I have no fashion sense whatsoever, even if it doesn't match. And there's many Sunday mornings at 5 or 5:30 or whenever I get up that I'm kind of like walking around in the dark. And like there's certain shirts that I know. Like I'm well acquainted with those shirts. And when I get there at 5 o'clock in the morning and I see that shirt hanging there, I know it's not gonna fit right. I don't like it. Like I'm not a guy who's trying to like make a fashion statement. I just want it to be comfortable. That's all I really care about. And so some mornings I look at that shirt, sometimes I even try it on and it doesn't fit. I take it off and then I just like blindly grab into the pile of shirts and I wear another shirt. Well, by that time, I'm already up, I'm gone, I'm here at church. Sarah hasn't seen me. So she comes in the morning and then I finally see her and she looks at me and she goes, "Did I put that out for you?" And I'm like, "Nah, I took a chance. I took a chance this morning." And she goes, "It doesn't match." I'm like, "Huh? Like, you can't see what you can't see." That's the reality of it. Like all of us are there. We are all at a place where we think that we're fine. And that is a tendency of our hearts. And maybe you're even here in earshot this morning and you're saying, "Pastor, I don't really need these warning passages. I'm good. It's actually my husband. Like, I'm really glad he's here. Like, he needs to hear it." Or like my sister, she really needs, my brother really needs to hear this morning. If that's the posture, you're in danger. Here the author is reminding us that this is a propensity of everyone who is born under the curse of Adam. And that's all of us. And even as we are walking through this text, how glorious in light of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. He came because if we were left to ourselves, we would be eternally in big trouble. But God in his kindness did not leave us there. And so as we unpack this language of rebellion being a real danger, that we are calling not just ourselves but each other to repentance that will aid us to stay close to Jesus, let's unpack this text. Look at the text here. As the author begins in 12, he's already laid out again the truth that the Spirit enables genuine believers to assess their hearts daily in the light of Jesus. Now rebellion is a real danger, and we're to call each other to repentance and keep close to Christ. He says, "Take care," in our English. Look there in 12. "Take care, brothers," that intimate language once again. And he goes and says, "Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." The word "take care" there can be translated "watch out." It's a warning that this author is writing by inspiration to the brothers and sisters that are in this church. As they're receiving it, he's saying to them, in essence, through that warning language, to each and every single individual, he is saying, take this seriously. This is not something to undermine. One author says, he says, no member of the church is exempt from this warning. The readers must guard their hearts and be vigilant so that their hearts do not turn toward evil. That's a good warning for us even as we move towards Christmas. Take care. Watch out. You know what it's like? It's like when you're walking by something and you have children who are absent-minded. Everyone has that child who's not paying attention to anything, right? And then you're like, watch out. And then, like, everyone else heeds it, but that one child, and then they, like, step right into the middle of the puddle, and it's up to here. It's like, oh, why did I even warn you if you don't listen? That's this language. Take care is this idea. And the language of take care in our English is actually linked to the language of unbelieving heart. Look there again in 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That middle section is a further description of what they need to be watching for, but the take care is actually linked to this heart of unbelief. And that's ultimately the call of the entirety of the text. This language of a heart that is unbelieving has the idea of the whole inner life that disregards who God is. They fail to trust in who God is, and they do not believe his promises, and therefore they do not live unto him. Wasn't that the nation of Israel in the wilderness? Like, you would think if they saw the Red Sea crossing, then no matter what God said to you next, you would do it. But what you actually find as you read Exodus, like you're coming up to the new year and we'll restart some of our Bible reading programs, you're going to read through Exodus and you're going to see a bunch of people who see unbelievable things. But it doesn't matter. Because the very next thing that happens, they're complaining, they're grumbling, and they're in trouble again. They don't take heed. They don't take care or heed the warning that the author here is giving. And ultimately, that taking care and the warning, again, is linked to their heart, their inner life. They are bent to go their own way, and they are watchful. They are bent not to be watchful of their own heart's propensities. So the author continues, and he doesn't just say, take care, brothers, but he says, lest there be in any of you, again, this unbelieving heart. He says further, that leads you to fall away from the living God. This language of lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, one commentator says that it has this idea that it implies a reality and an urgency to heed the admonition. He is actually writing to them, he's saying, you know what? This is not something that might happen to you. Actually, the language here that's being bore out is be careful and watch out for your own unbelieving heart, because this is where you're already moving. Now, you got to remember, the author knows this audience. They have gone through difficulties and trials, and he also has gotten report back, or maybe he's even interacted with some of them, and they're starting to count the cost and saying, following Jesus is too hard. It's easier to live back by the old way. And so he warns them and says, this is not something that might happen. This is something that is currently happening in your heart right now. Now, don't think somehow that if you're a believer, you're not going to doubt or have questions. Like, you remember when you first got saved? I remember just like, when I came to Christ, I was so excited. I was absolutely 100% confident that I was a sinner, and I was 100% confident that Jesus is Savior. I remember like praying with my dad, and like just glorious. I remember like coming out of the door of the youth room that I was in after I got saved, and walking out, my mom was there, and I just saw her, and I remember like looking at her and being like, just bursting into tears and through tears and like mumbled words saying, I just got saved. My mom was like, what? I just got saved. Right? Like just so thankful for the Lord opening my eyes. Here, that's what the author's saying. He's saying, listen, you may have with confidence, and he'll use that language again here in a moment, when you first believed, you may have believed in Christ, but it is essential for you to continue to let the Word by the Spirit of God work to remind you of the confidence that you had when you once first believed. If you don't, your unbelieving heart is going to want to wander away. And ultimately, actually, the text says, you will fall away. That word fall away carries the idea, and actually we get our word apostatizing from that. Like, how do we get there? Like, we're only three chapters in, and he goes from, you might drift away from Jesus, right? And now he's going, like, if you don't consider him, you're going to fall away. Well, what do we know? We know that in Israel, and even during the wilderness wanderings, not all Israel was believing Israel, right? Isn't that true? Not all of them were believing Israel. How do we know that? Well, because many of them, though they saw the great works, even as we'll see in our text here in a moment, they rejected God. Their lack of obedience to God was a reflection of the fact that they never trusted him at all. Like, if they can't even trust him for leeks and trust him for food, why would they trust him to save and deliver them? And so here the author is warning, and he's calling each individual to look at it. There is individual responsibility in this text in verse 12 where he says, take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Though there's a corporate calling, there is individual responsibility that is set forth here in the text. As I was thinking about setting forth, I came across a little story by Alistair Begg that was helpful. He said this. He said, I still have flashbacks from time to time to being a schoolboy and taking exams. Remember those days? I remember the moment when once everything was ready and we were all seated, the teacher would say, you can turn your papers over now. And having flipped mine over and reading the first question, I would immediately look around to see if everyone else felt as bad as I did. Do you remember being in that role? Right? And sometimes, he says, as I looked with envy on those who seemed to actually have something to say by way of answer to a question, a teacher would sidle up to my side and whisper, never mind looking around, Beg. Just concentrate on yourself. That's what the author's saying here at the beginning. He's saying, be careful. Let the text do the work. Let the Spirit of God do the work. Each individual is responsible. Don't worry about everybody else. right? Isn't that the way we are? We love, like, you might be sitting here going, well, man, this is, Pastor, this is good. Keep giving it to us, Pastor. Oh, but you know what? I'm really glad so-and-so's here. Whew, I hope they're listening. Now, they need to hear this. They need to, like, it's, yeah, individual responsibility. That's you. No, that's us. That's me. That's you. That's the point, that in any of us is this evil heart. We're not better or worse than the nation of Israel. We're prone to the same things that they were. That we're just not living in that day and age. We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. But here the author reminds the audience that each one is responsible. I thought of Peter on multiple occasions when he sees the beloved disciple. Remember when Jesus is talking about who's gonna, the person who dips is going to go and betray Jesus, and then he sees the beloved disciple and he goes, is it going to be this one? Are you talking about him? And then later after the resurrection, he does the same thing. Well, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus goes, no, it's not for you to know. Like, I'm telling you about you. I can imagine being Peter being told that you're going to deny Christ 3 times. Yeah, he's just like us. Well, if I'm going to do that, how about this guy? Right? The text is saying take individual responsibility. In each of our hearts is a propensity to unbelief and the propensity towards evil. And the language of unbelieving heart carries this idea. It carries the idea in one commentary of encompassing disobedience. For it is both, this author says, the refusal or willing failure to trust God and to consequentially a lack of faith ultimately in God. The result of an evil, unbelieving heart is that ultimately what he says here in the text in verse 12 is that you and I will fall away. The language of fall away, again, is more than drifting away. It's a language of a deliberate choice to apostatize against the living God and to walk after your own way. This is ultimately what the author here is trying to warn against. The word, one author says, used for falling away is the root for which apostasy comes. It involves a deviation from the truth. It doesn't even have to be a big deviation, but it's a deviation from the truth. To fall away from the living God, he says, is the greatest defect possible. R. Kent Hughes continues that same vein, and he says this, such turning away incurs a huge penalty in our text. Because Christ is greater than Moses, the loss incurred in rejecting Christ is greater than the loss in rejecting Moses. The rebels in Moses' day missed the promised blessing of entry into an earthly Canaan, but rebellion against Christ forfeits the even greater blessing of eternal life. Do you see what's at stake? See and examine your own heart. Believe that the evil heart of unbelief can be in you and me. Believe that if we persist in it, we will turn away. Now, here's the reality, church. The author's not saying here, again, we're going to lose our salvation. But what he is saying is that those who are truly in Christ Jesus will continue to call to mind who he is and let the word do the work of remembering him and considering him and living unto him. And when they do, the times in which they want to go their own way, they're going to repent. And they're going to go, no, that's unbelief. That's evil. I'm not going to go after that. That's empty. I'm going to go back to the way. I'm going to walk in the light as he is light. That's ultimately what he's saying. That's what the genuine believer will do. And ultimately what's happening, though, is that there are individuals who say that they're on the way and they know Christ as Savior. But their actions continue to prove that it's everyone else's fault. There's no need for them to repent. And the author's saying that's dangerous, because actually what that's proving is that maybe you were never Christ. And if you persist in that way, you will ultimately fall away and walk away from who in the text? Not just any God. Actually, in our original, it says the living God. In the original, there's no article. It's just you will walk away from living God. And it's trying to put the emphasis on the word living. It's unlike all the other gods that are dead and they're not true. If you and I are not careful, the text is warning us that if we persist in our own sin, we will ultimately lead and go down a path that will lead us to abandon the living God altogether, proving that we were never his. Now, I know that's heavy. Merry Christmas, everyone. No, but I hope it's helpful. Don't get angry when you're confronted by truth. As the Lord even uses the word both in your reading and time around the word in the home, but also as you're under the preaching of the word, be quick to agree with him and repent. Set those things right. And this is what the author ultimately is doing at the beginning of this section as he's reminding us of this truth that together we must hold fast to Jesus to enter his rest and not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. But as he continues to unfold it, he doesn't just give the warning. In verse 13, as he's laying out this truth of rebellion being a real danger, he gives an exhortation. Look at that section in verse 13. He says, okay, but see the deceitfulness of your heart. Know that there is a tendency towards unbelief. He then says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The warning gives way to some kind of exhortation. One author says, but exhort one another, it implies comfort that will strengthen and encourage. And we like that one. We're like, oh, yeah. Can we help each other and strengthen each other? Okay, good. But that's not the only meaning of the word exhort. It actually carries an idea of not just encouraging, but warning and reproving. Now, who likes that? Right? So the pastoral team, we get together all the time. Every Tuesday we have meetings. And part of it is to kind of assess how the Sunday went, how the weekend went, talk about ministries and needs of people, and then what else is coming down the pike. But one of the things that we do on that Tuesday morning is we push into each other. Like, I grew up with this. I grew up with a dad who never let me just get away with stuff. My dad would be like, why'd you do that? I don't know. My dad would, not one time can I remember him going, okay, that's good. He'd be like, yes, you do. That was almost always the response. I was like, oh, man. So then I would try to come up with clever ways to get out of my dad's lectures. So I'd come up with some, like, spiritual answer. Well, you know, it's just been really discouraging, Dad, because, you know, I have a friend and he's not really doing well. And he goes, okay, but that's good for him and I'm glad you're concerned for him, but what's wrong with you? I don't want to talk about me, Dad. I'm talking about my friend. Like, don't you understand how this works? Like, he's the reason I'm discouraged. He's like, no, you're the reason you're discouraged. So how's your walk with the Lord? It's fine. My dad was never okay with the word fine. The word fine meant like, go get him. That's what it meant. You say fine, it's like, whoa, something's up. You're not fine. And when I was a young man, I hated it. As I've gotten older and as I've walked with the Lord, I've been so grateful for a dad who does not leave me as I am. He exhorts me. And look at the text again, exhorting one another how often? You know, does your sin and your self-deception take moments off? They're like, oh, Christmas is coming. I'm going to take time off, Satan says, from tempting these believers in being self-deceived. I'm going to give them a little reprieve. It doesn't. You're self-deceived all the time, and so am I. And so the author says here, we need to not just, again, heed the warning, but we need to be exhorted. How often? Daily. That means, again, not just individual responsibility, but collective corporate discipleship needs to be happening. We need to push into each other's lives and to exhort one another, because if we're not careful, the self-deception will not just lead us to drift away. It will actually lead us to abandoning Jesus. That's heavy. You're not just abandoning Moses and his law and the entering in of the land called Canaan. You're actually in danger of walking away from the Lord altogether. And again, if we're honest this morning, we have all who have lived for some time watched many who now are in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s who walked away a long time ago, and they've abandoned the living God. Don't think we're any different, church. Let Christmas help us. Let it point us to the Savior who has not only come to give life, but exhorting one another daily to aid one another and calling each other to keep looking unto him. The author continues with this language of urgency, and he doesn't just say in 13, but exhort one another every day, but he uses that little phrase in our English, as long as it is called today. That language of so long as it is called today carries the idea that there is an opportunity to hear. This is the appointed time in which God has given to you and I to be able to respond to him. The urgency of the language carries the idea that today is the day of salvation. The clause, one author says, as long as it's called today, means that encouragement and exhortation is to continue as long as today lasts. Right? So moms, dad, maybe you're here and you're like, oh, I don't want to exasperate my kids. I feel like I'm the only one who's calling them the truth. Okay, be gracious and kind. But don't stop. Why? Because of the sin out there, but also the self-deception in here. They need to hear from you. They need to hear the truth. Grandparents, your grandkids need to hear the truth. They need to be pointed to Christ because of the self-deception of their own hearts. And so the author here uses this language to aid us. He goes on in further in 13 and doesn't just say as long as it's called today, but he says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The way in which the author uses the language in our phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, again, they actually put the definite article in there, deceitfulness of sin. That definite article indicates sin as a power. Sin is actually working against us, in us. Right? Like life is working in us through the working of Jesus Christ, but sin is actually working in us as well. It's competing. It wants us to be self-deceived, to think that we're fine. We're not fine. We need to be exhorted on a regular basis about what we're pursuing and whether or not we are clinging to Christ alone. And so the author lays this out for the audience so very clearly in that first section in 12 through 13. And then he backs it up with this language in 14 and 15 where he will reiterate Psalm 95 where he says in 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He strengthens everything by not just giving the warning, now the exhortation, but then he reminds them what they have because of Jesus. The language of sharing carries the idea of one who participates. You know what it's like? It's like having a family meal. Like in our Western culture, you have your own plate, and then all your food is on that plate, right? Think more Eastern, where all the food is in the middle of the table, right? And there's like shared food. Think of like, I know this might be gross to some of you, but in the spiritual sense, maybe not in the physical sense, think of like your brother or your sister or your wife or your kids reaching over with their fork and they see something yummy on your plate and then they go, "Can I have some?" And then they go and they eat it. That's this language of sharing. In essence, he's saying, listen, you are enabled by God's grace to not only heed the warning of the tendency of your heart, but also to heed the exhortation to continue to call one another to truth and help each other see our self-deception. And you're only able to do that because you shared in Jesus. Like, Jesus is the one we share in. Like, that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? And so, like, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, the urgency of the text is to say, come to Him. There is only life in Jesus. And so my warning and my exhortation to you this morning, before we get to Christmas, is that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting for? Come to Him while it's still called today. But with moving towards Christmas, when you're going to be around family and friends who don't know Christ, enjoy the sharing in Christ with those brothers and sisters who are at that table that you can have that commonality with, but move towards them and not only display Christ, but call them to find life in Christ. For those of us who are believers, again, the confidence of our salvation when we first believed is one thing, as the author here says, and we need to hold firmly to it. But we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. I need to remind myself of 8-year-old Sam praying simply. I remember just going to the front, kneeling. There's a pew, a wooden one. I have no clue what the pastor preached that day, but I know that the Spirit of God was working. I'd heard the truth. And that simple reminder that led me down to just come and just acknowledge my sin and my need for Christ. That was 8 years old. I'm 45 now. That was a long time ago. Like, I'm at that age where I start to forget. Like, I don't remember what it was like back then. But the author here is saying, may God use His word to continue to remind you of the original confidence that you had in Christ. That when you put your faith in Him, He who is able to save, saved you unto the uttermost. He again reminds them of the necessity for them to do this, to continue to call their own hearts and the heart of their brothers and sisters to find life in Christ, firm to the very end. One author says it this way. He is simply saying that the readers are sharers of Christ if they persevere to the end. He is not arguing here that true believers will definitely persevere. That's a different text, for it is a conditional statement. Nor is he saying that those who are truly believers will persevere. I like this. It is better to read the text as a simple condition. The end will prove who we were in what the author ultimately is saying. I think that's what he's saying. Like, well, we had some great men and women of faith pass more recently. John Stott. You may not agree with everything John Stott believed in, but John knew Christ, and John was faithful to Christ to the very end. Upon his death, we have seen the ripple effects of a man who knew Christ, and he's actually being proven even more as stories are being told of people who interacted with him on a regular basis. You know, we also have stories of men like Ravi Zacharias. I'm thankful for Ravi. In my youth, God used a little book called The Lotus and the Cross about Buddhism that was really helpful for me to understand my background. But boy, since his death, the end has proven who he really is. I'm not his judge. But boy, it's scary, isn't it? And ultimately, the author here is reminding us that's what will happen to you and me. Praise God. Like my dad would say that to me even now. He's like, Sam, I'm thankful that you're walking with the Lord. I'm thankful that it seems like you're honoring him. He goes, but we'll see. We'll see. Like, thanks, Dad. That's really encouraging. Merry Christmas, right? And he's like, no, but we'll see. We'll see. And he goes, and I know what he's going to say because I say it now to my kids. Oh, I'm glad you're doing better, but we'll see. We'll see. You're only 15. You're only 18. You're only 23. We'll see. And what's the proof? It'll be proven in the end. That's the point. When you die, it will be proven. For some of us that are older, may this aid us not to coast into eternity. May it aid us to be diligent, to stand firm in the confession and the confidence that we have made in Christ Jesus and that he has begun in us. And then the author actually moves from there in verses 16 through 18. This is a really quick section because after he cites 15 where he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. He restates the earlier Psalm citation. He now moves into three successive questions. Look at 16, look at 17, look at 18, look at 16. What he says, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? One of the things that we're going to find in these three successive rhetorical questions that are affirmed in answer through illustration by the author of Hebrews is that this is the plight of those that were back then, and that is also the condition of our hearts now. So what's the first question? Here, let me just word it in my own words from verse 16. Who heard and who rebelled? What's the answer? All who were a part of the Exodus led by Moses, except Joshua and Caleb. I think that's important for them. For their sake and God's faithfulness to them, right? And them persisting. But isn't that true? Everyone under the age of 20 did not enter the promised land. Schreiner says it this way. He says, remarkably, the same people who saw God's signs and wonders in Egypt, who witnessed Pharaoh being brought to his knees and who experienced freedom at the Red Sea, rebelled against God. They heard God speak to them and they knew his will, but they refused to do ultimately what he commanded in Numbers 14. Who rebelled? All of them. The warning here in this section is be careful. Those of you who have grown up in Christian homes and those who have been saved for a long period of time, don't sit on your lineage or rest on your laurels. Just because you have persisted by God's grace until now does not mean that you should coast to the finish line. The exhortation of the question there in 16 is for those of us who have witnessed and seen the work of God, not just out there, but in our lives. We must run to him. We must finish strong by his grace. Right? That's 16. What's the second question? Who provoked and tested the Lord for 40 years? That's in my own words in verse 17, right? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Right? Ultimately, he's saying, who provoked and tested the Lord for 40 years? And actually, he's saying all whose physical bodies were evidence of their rebellion against God. Their bones and their bodies and the dust that it now is proof that they were rebellious. They never entered his rest. First question, second question condemns them because of their actions and unwillingness to believe God for who he is and trust him. The third one, in verse 18, speaks of God's action against them. Look at 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who ultimately were disobedient? So how did I word it? Here's my question. Who did God swear that they would not enter his rest? All who disobeyed, including Moses. It is a grace that Moses included, as this reminds us, that not all were unsaved, though all did provoke the Lord in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. right? That's ultimately the case. Were there other believers? Yeah, not all of them who died were unsaved. Some of them were believers, but they did not persist in it. Therefore, they did not get to enter his rest, Canaan land. Now, obviously, the stakes are way higher here in our text. But the language here that's used of not entering rest is an oath. You know what God's saying in 18? He's saying, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who are disobedient. God is saying, listen, I cannot allow it. I cannot allow those who say that they're mine, but they persist in their own way and rebel against me and dishonor me and disobey me, that prove that they're not, to enter into my rest. That's the point. This is contrary to who God is. He cannot and he will not do it. He makes this oath. And so he ends in 19 with the conclusion of the oath. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Was it just because of what they did in provoking the Lord? No, all of that proves something. And this is the thrust of the text, the conclusion of the matter. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. Be careful, church. Our hearts are prone to wander. When I first took Prior Lake Baptist Church almost 10 years ago, my dad told me a lot of things. He gave me a lot of different counsel about taking on the lead role. My dad has pastored and church planted 3 churches and then was a pastor of another church. And I remember my dad, one of the occasions, said to me, if I could give you something practical that needs to happen, Sam, what is your job as a pastor? Well, it's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build them up, to prepare them to stand before the Lord someday. He said, yes, absolutely. It's to be used to make disciples, Absolutely. It's to share Christ with the lost, call them to saving faith. Absolutely. He goes, but Sam, practically, you know what your job is? You need to know your people. And by God's word, you need to check their salvation. Make sure. Don't just assume because they're on a membership list that they're saved. He goes, check it. He goes, and then have them over, get to know them, and then check it again. 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 And I would say what the author of Hebrews is saying is that's our job, to check our own standing before the Lord by the word and check it. But as we do, we're also then to move towards others and check theirs as well. We need to keep spurring each other in that way. Maybe you're here, and maybe your mom and dad asks you every once in a while about your salvation, or maybe another brother or sister asks you about your testimony, and you don't like it. You're like, I don't like to talk about my salvation. Let a text like this help you. One, if you don't know Christ, come to Christ, right? Maybe you don't like checking it because you don't know him, or he doesn't know you. But maybe you need to be spurred to be reminded that this is actually what God uses to remind us of that life apart from him is not just unbelief, but it's death. And so here, using the illustration of the nation of Israel, he again points us to the wilderness generation. And they were a generation that was full of unbelief, which was displayed by their unrepentant and faithless hearts. The author is reminding us and calling us to be a people that are wholly different, that we welcome those things, do the one another's, help each other assess. Why? Because we're blind. Because you walked out of your house and nothing matches. Because you can't see what you can't see. It's like when you go out to eat with someone and then they have something leafy. You know what I'm talking about? That piece of spinach gets stuck like right here. And then they're talking and you're like, you're doing this. Some of you started doing it right now. You're like, with your tongue, you're like, trying to give them like non-verbals to go, you got something in your teeth. Right? But they don't usually get it. And so you could go on your merry way and be like, well, it's embarrassing, so I don't want to say it. That's unkind. Tell them, hey, friend, right here. Where? Oh, did I get it? No, you still have it. Go to the bathroom. Okay, right? Here's a toothpick. That's kindness. You know, that's what we're doing with one another. We're provoking each other. And as Christmas comes, may I, as your pastor, exhort you that these moments only come a handful of times throughout the year. Don't waste it. Assess your own heart in light of the word. But then as you do, move towards others and provoke them about Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, come to him. Today is a day of salvation. If you're here and you know Christ, come to him. He's enough. Keep assessing yourself in light of the gospel and let others aid you in that process. One commentator writes it like this as he summarizes this section. He says, the life of the Christian believer parallels the time of the Israelites' wilderness generation. On the one hand, those Israelites had experienced God's mighty deliverance, leaving Egypt and its enslavement through Moses. On the other hand, however, they refused to believe that their divine protector could dispose Canaan's pagan powers and give them the land he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Like that ancient people of God, we who have become Christ's companions, children of God, being led to glory, have experienced rescue and liberation. But the author here writes, we're not home yet. But until that time, the author is also saying, there is work to be done. We must labor, for the night is far gone. We must labor, for the cause of Christ is worth it. We must labor, because in him, Jesus, there is life eternal. And as we celebrate Christmas, we're reminding ourselves that the Savior has come. May we make him known in our hearts, but may we exhort one another as well by his grace. Let's pray. Father, use the time around the word, even as we walk and move towards Christmas this week. It would be so very easy for us to sentimentalize everything and make it about presents, make it about family, make it about food, and those are all glorious things. But may it also be all of those means used to point our own hearts to assess ourselves, because that's what believers do. We let the Word and the Spirit of God show us who we are. Search us, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there's any wicked way in me, then lead me in the way everlasting. But then, Father, may we also then, as we see ourselves, move towards our unsaved family and friends, and even those who are here that do not know Christ. Open their eyes. May today be the day of salvation. It's the opportunity now. Help them not to waste it and squander it. But for those who do know Christ, may we exhort each other daily, constantly, because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. He's writing to believers to not shrink away and fall away from Christ, but by his word and by his Spirit, persist in the confidence that we have placed in him until he brings us all the way firmly home. We know that when we are faithless, as Paul says to Timothy, you are faithful, for you cannot deny who you are. So during this season, point us to yourself. During this season, may we use all opportunity to point to life in Jesus. And may it truly be a Christmas in which many come to saving faith and many are strengthened in the faith by your grace and by your word. Build your people, for it's in Christ's name we pray.